I mean, good news to come into the people of God, to become a part of the people of God, if the people of God are understood to be what God has made them. I'd like to talk about that. I want to take a $20 word in sanctification and break it down into a very simple thing and give you an understanding of how important it is in evangelism. And without sanctification, evangelism is a vanity. I'm going to put this word on the board. I brought my own pen because I find sometimes people's pens don't work. So I hope you're not offended, but I have Juniata County marker here. All right, that's kind of an off-putting, churchy King James word. It actually has a very simple definition. We shouldn't be afraid of this word. Sanctification is nothing more and nothing less than becoming what God has already made us. Sanctification is the process of becoming what God has already made us. Now that sounds like nonsense, because if God has made us something, we don't have to become it. Unless we don't really grasp it, and we don't really believe it, and it's not really important to us. I want to talk this week about sanctification. I've noticed that you have a little bit of what we have back at Shade Mountain, and that is some spaces in the pews. So I have a question for you. Why is the community not clogging that door and the aisleway and filling the pews to overflowing, and the ushers are scrambling, unfolding chairs, and people are gathering on the floor, and the preacher's nervous because they're up here on the platform, and there's hardly room? Why is that? Is there something wrong with the gospel? Is there something wrong with the kingdom of God? Do we not serve a compelling God? Do we not have a majestic Savior? I want to talk about my understanding of why we find that the world is so well able to ignore something that is so important and so compelling. I want to talk about that. I don't know how much you published abroad these meetings. I don't imagine there were billboards or radio commercials or any of that kind of thing, but I do imagine you did some grassroots invitations, and encourage you to do more of that. But I wonder if, along with your invitation, you were able to say to your neighbors and people you rub elbows with through the week, you were able to say, if you would come into this meeting and respond to the gospel, you would receive $1 million in cash. Would that motivate you to go out and invite people? Would you expect some of the people you invited to come? $1 million, cash. It's up here behind the pulpit. $1 million would bring the crowds in, wouldn't it? Maybe not for the right reasons. I'm not encouraging that. But I want to make the argument tonight and tomorrow night that what we have to offer is worth far more than $1 million cash. It's not as visible, it's not as tangible. It may not appeal to the carnal man as much as $1 million in cash, but it's far more precious. I don't know all of you very well, and you don't know me very well, but I thought in getting to know you, I might just ask a question and just ask for a show of hands, and this is going to help me know you. And as I know you better, I'm a little more comfortable, and you'll probably get we'll have a little better interaction through the week. I'm wondering how many of you would put your hands up and confess to being rich and powerful. I'd just like to pick out the rich and the powerful in this group. I see a few. Good. Rich and powerful. Sisters? Not so much. I hope that after tonight's message and tomorrow's message, I could ask the same question and every hand would go up. It's a little bit of a trick question, but rich and powerful. We like to be humble. We think a lot of not being piled up with the world's riches, but God has made us infinitely rich and powerful. Not just in some kind of imaginary ethereal way, but in a way that's far more real than a box full of cold cash back here behind the pulpit. We are unsearchably rich, the book of Ephesians tells us. And we are powerful beyond imagination. We go to farm market with our dairy products. In Washington, D.C., the richest of the rich and the poorest of the poor are nose to nose. I don't know if there's anywhere else on the planet. There probably is, but I don't know where else I'd go to find more wealthy, powerful people nose to nose with the down and out, impoverished, paupers, homeless. Do you think that I have any trouble when I'm at farm market and somebody walks past telling whether they are impossibly rich and powerful or pathetic and poor and homeless? Do you think I can figure out what they are by looking at them? Do you think I really have to struggle or work? Do I have to talk to them? Or can I just look at them and see it? The fact of the matter is, poor people walk like poor people. We've called it at market the homeless shuffle. The homeless people come by, their heads are down. Frankly, they're ashamed of who they are. They're dressed in rags. They don't smell very good. We have samples of our milk and cheese out. They don't use a toothpick. They get a handful. They're so poor, they're hungry, physically hungry. The rich and powerful don't walk that way. They're dressed well, well-groomed. Their stance is erect. Their gait is fast and purposeful. They aren't just killing the day and trying to find another bench to sleep on. They have important things to do, and you can tell by looking at them that they are rich and they're powerful. So something I'd like to get across to us about our Christian life is that the world is watching us. And the world is discerning whether we are rich and powerful or poor and weak. They can tell what we think of ourselves by how we walk. Our Christian life, how we carry ourselves, tells on us what we think about ourselves spiritually. If we're spiritual paupers, poor and needy and weak, we live that way. We walk poor. We walk the homeless shuffle. We don't walk the purposeful stride of the rich and powerful. I have an outline I've brought along for the topics I want to cover. I have to admit that that outline is not for your benefit, it's for mine. And that is, if I don't put in your hands what I would like to get done in the next 8 meetings, well, I tend to indulge in bunny trails and going around in circles, and by the end of the week, I don't feel like I've gotten anything done. So I had somebody tell me that you come to revival meetings, you can't have a schedule because the Spirit of God has to guide each meeting. Well, I'm going to say that the Spirit of God guided my outline, and I've put that together after prayer and study, and I believe I have the Spirit of God invested in this outline. I am going to say I can't for certain commit to you to stay entirely on it, but I am going to try to follow it. So I'm going to break probably the cardinal rule of public speaking and hand something out that I know perfectly well. You're going to read instead of listening to me. I heard somewhere, don't ever give an audience something they can read instead of listening to you. So I'm just going to give it out, and we'll look at it. I'll let you read it briefly. I'll ask you to put it away. We may refer back to it each evening just to stay on track and know what's our topic for the evening. I think I have enough copies of this outline that everybody that is following anything in the Bible or is a halfway a reader is welcome to take one. Don't need to be skimpy about them. I wonder if I just start them here in the front, if we can pass them on back. Hit a few high points, but the pivotal verse, the theme verse, the key verse of the book of Ephesians is dead center in the middle of it. If you pick one thing up from the meetings this week, you can pick up that all of Ephesians hinges on the middle verse of the book. There's six chapters, and Ephesians 4, verse 1 is the hinge verse for the entire book. It divides the first section of the book of Ephesians from the second section. The first section is dedicated to describing our wealth as the people of God. We know we're wealthy and powerful. Ephesians is going to spend three chapters driving that home. How wealthy, how powerful. We're going to pivot on chapter 4, verse 1, the hinge verse for the entire epistle, and then change gears and look at the walk that that wealth demands. That is, God has enriched us as his people unsearchably, infinitely, unimaginably rich and powerful, but it comes with strings attached. There is a walk that wealth demands. God has given us riches beyond comprehension. Those riches come with responsibility. The doctrines that we hold so precious in the faith, those doctrines have duties attached to them. So we have a wealth that demands a walk. We have riches that come with responsibility. We have doctrine attached to duties. The book of Ephesians, I like things that are simple. It's very simple. It takes the wealth and it describes the walk that the wealth demands. Now, a good question is, what does this have to do with revival meetings? Well, we're back to the $1 million thing. We expect we would have a tremendous response if people perceived that they would be enriched by responding to the gospel. All we need to do is properly demonstrate these riches. They are very real. And that is a powerful evangelistic tool. It is God's evangelistic tool. So we can come up with some man-centered systems that try to appeal to logic or appeal to the mind, but what God wants us to do is be what he's already made us, believe that we are wealthy and powerful as we're in Christ, and turn around and see that that's a compelling story for the world. All right, so not much more to say about this other than this concept of being what you already are. I know that seems a little flaky, and if you would just bear with me, I think we'll eventually get where that language makes sense to you, being what you already are. Tonight and maybe tomorrow, talking about these riches. Maybe I'm indulging in two evenings talking about spiritual riches and spiritual power that we have in Christ. But I think we underrate it. I think we can tend to say that's pie in the sky. $1 million cold cash, we can do something with that. Under the old covenant, Abraham was told, walk before me and be perfect. God said to him, if you will do that, if you will obey, I will bless you impossibly. Obey and be blessed. That's the old covenant model. Under the new covenant, the model's turned on its head. And that is, we are blessed, so we obey. And the book of Ephesians beautifully lays that out. It describes the blessing. And then it tells us the obedience that is asked, that's fitting for this blessing. All right. I would like to talk about the Old Testament model for evangelism. We don't think about it much, but the Jews were charged with being evangelists. They were not told to go build a city and hide inside and honor God and worship God and please God and obey God and ignore the rest of the world. They were called to be a light to the Gentiles, and they failed. And the privilege of being God's people was withdrawn from them. Do we think that that cannot happen to us? 5 centuries of conservative Anabaptist heritage. What's God going to do? Who's he going to turn to? The Catholics? The wealth and health Pentecostals? What? I'm here to tell you that if we are faithless in doing what God has asked of us, if we lose our evangelistic zeal, God is able to raise up from the stones a people that will shoulder the responsibilities, that will walk the worthy walk that's demanded by the wealth he's already entrusted us with. I would like to talk about how God expects us to reach the world. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. We could spend a long time in the Old Testament seeing this same model worked out. It isn't just here, it's all through the Old Testament. And that is that the people of God display the glory of God and the Gentiles come to them. We've somehow turned that on its head. We've got to get out there into the world, and we've got to have our tracts. And I hope you won't hear me having anything against handing out tracts. I'm certain that God is well able to use them. But the scriptural model is for the people of God to be what he's already made them. And that is a compelling demonstration of the kingdom of God. And the Old Testament says that is going to bring the Gentiles to God's people. They will come flooding in. They will flood in the door. They'll clog this aisleway. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. The prophet is crying out to God's people who have not shouldered their responsibility to be a light to a dark world. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. There it is. You know, I grew up understanding that there were 4 spiritual laws to explain how to become a child of God. The Romans Road, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you were to die today, where would you end up? If you were to die today, why should God let you into his heaven? I'm not knocking those. Again, God can use people using those methods, but those methods are not described in Scripture. What the Scripture describes is arise and shine, and God's glory will be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. I would love to spend the rest of the evening. I have a long list of scriptures. We can see that played out over and over. God pleading with his people to be what he's already made them. Arise and shine, and the glory of the Lord will be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. That is God's plan for evangelism, and that's why in a revival meetings week, I want to spend some time talking about what we already are and being what we already are. All right. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm going to try to watch my time this evening. I want to be respectful. It's going to be a long week. Someone told me if you run your meetings long during revival week, it turns into survival week. And if you think that I can't clearly see from up here what glazed eyeballs look like, I can see them. And I know whose fault they are. They're mine. And it's very painful to try to keep these meetings on time. To do that, we're going to move pretty fast. I don't know if you came outfitted this evening to drink from a fire hose, but we're going to keep moving. I'm going to ask you to stay with me. I'll do my part, 8:45, 8:50 at the latest. You do your part. Stay with me. I want to look at the wealth language. I told you how simple the book of Ephesians was. I said it's divided neatly into three chapters and three chapters. Three chapters of wealth talk and three chapters of walk talk. The wealth is a present spiritual reality. We have it. It's ours. It's in our possession. We don't pray for more of it because we have it. The walk is what's expected. It's what's demanded. It's what's worthy. God has a right to expect that we will walk worthy of the blessings he's poured on us. Let's look at some of this wealth language in the first three chapters. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All right, I just want to ask a question. What blessings has God withheld from us? Zero. We have it all. That's not my opinion. That's the clear statement of Scripture. God hath blessed us. Been a long time since I was in school, but I do remember past tense. It's something that's already happened. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus, who hath already, past tense, accomplished spiritual reality, hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Now, he's obviously reserved the blessings of heaven for a future time. We can covet those. We can yearn for those. We can look ahead to those because we have earthly blessings and he's reserved the heavenly blessings. Are we good with that? Or have I just corrupted the word of God in verse 3? Hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We not only have the blessings that are possible and available to the people of God in this world, we have it all. We have heavenly blessings. We don't yearn for them. We don't pine for them. We don't desperately think how wonderful it will be. We have them, heavenly places, all spiritual blessings, including in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, let's go on to verse 7. More wealth language. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of God's grace. We have redemption, we have forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I'm just going to stop there. We are joint heirs with Christ. Christ is Lord of the universe. He possesses and owns all things. And we have obtained an inheritance. You know, my children someday will get an inheritance. I don't know. We have a farm we hope to have paid off. We have some old trucks, tractors. They will be my heirs. They will receive some for inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance from the Creator of the universe. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's ours too. We have obtained that inheritance. Let's go on, verse 14. Wealth talk talks about the spirit of promise. It says the spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance. How precious is the Spirit of God to you? What would you trade it for? What would you give it up for? It's precious. Hard to imagine living without the Spirit of God. The Word of God says the Spirit of God is the earnest of your inheritance. You know what earnest means? It's down payment. It's a pittance. I mean, I don't want to say that and blaspheme the Spirit of God, but it's what it says here. It says that the Spirit is only the down payment on our inheritance that we've already obtained. Are you feeling richer? Verse 18, more wealth language. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Are you in the saints? Are you a part of the people of God? If you're not, this should make you very hungry and thirsty to participate in this inheritance. The riches of the glory of his inheritance, as we are numbered among the saints of the living God. Well, wealth talk. Chapter 2. If the clock weren't working against me, we would spend more time. I encourage you to read these three chapters of Ephesians, maybe twice before the meeting tomorrow night, and look for this wealth language, the wealth and the blessing and the power that are a present reality as you are in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, consider what you're missing. Chapter 2, verse 6, wealth language. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that's interesting. When I picture the throne room of heaven, I picture God the Father and the Lord Jesus, kind of co-sovereigns. I don't know how that's laid out exactly. One of the songs we sang this evening spoke about, look at the heavenly host arrayed around the throne of God. So maybe I can picture that. Guess what? The heavenly hosts are standing. God the Father, God the Son are seated. Do you know why? It's the throne room of God. Do you know who sits in the throne room? Royalty. No one else. Wrap your mind around the fact that God, when he made you a child of God, verse 6, raised you up together, even as Christ, and made you sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. No one sits in the presence of royalty except for royalty. You are sons and daughters of the great King, seated with Christ in heavenly places. How does that compare to a stack of cash behind the pulpit? Let's move on. Next verse, verse 7. Seated together in heavenly places. That, verse 7. In ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Exceeding riches. It's almost mind-numbing. I can see some of you maybe tuning out. Okay, I get it. Wealthy, got it. The Holy Spirit does not want us to miss this because we have no compelling story to offer the world if we don't believe it. Exceeding riches of his grace. Stay with me. We need to get our arms around this wealth that's ours as we're in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8. More wealth talk. Paul says, speaking of God giving him grace, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, that's us, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. Do you know what that means? That means if you got up from your throne in the throne room of heaven, seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ, and took a tour and said, I'd like to see the royal treasury. I want to see these unsearchable riches. If they could be reduced to gold and silver and coins and that kind of trivial things, if the riches were that kind of riches, the door of the treasury would open and you would step in and you would see floor to ceiling, jewels and precious metals and coins, valuables beyond your wildest dreams. But that's the riches, that's not unsearchable riches. Do you know what unsearchable riches is? It means you start walking into that treasury room and you don't come to the end of it. There's no back wall. It goes on forever. You cannot discover the end of it. And you look left for the left wall and right for the right wall, and they aren't there because it stretches on infinitely. And you look under your feet and you realize you're not on a floor. The treasury of the unsearchable riches of the Most High God is just that. It's infinite. It's unsearchable. Who's interested in a pile of dirty hundreds behind the pulpit? I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you believe that this is real? Somehow, if you're like me, I need to get it from here. I'm pretty good here to here. It's a long ways from here to here. What I know and what's precious to me and what I love. That's a little bit of my goal for this week. I don't doubt that any of you are skeptical about what I'm saying. What we need to do is love it. Chapter 3, verse 16. Last one, I'm going to spare you. Last wealth talk. Sorry, I get... Speaking of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 16, Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and I will say for this little body here in Altoona. Chapter 3, verse 16. He's praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. I don't know how to measure the glory of God, but if he's going to grant me something that's according to the riches of his glory, it's mind-numbing. To be strengthened with might in his by his spirit in the inner man. Good. All right, this is the wealth talk. I'm going to let it rest at that and spare you going on, but I encourage you, read the first half, three chapters in the book of Ephesians. I want to talk a little bit about the walk. That is, I said, under the new covenant, you receive impossible blessing, riches, wealth, as you are in Christ, but it comes with strings attached. It demands a walk. Chapter 4, verse 1. The hinge verse for the entire epistle. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. We're going to talk about this verse. I think I scheduled an entire evening. Very important verse. But I'm just going to notice in passing that the therefore is looking at the last three chapters. It's saying you came out of your little tour of the treasury outside the throne room of God, and now the great apostle Paul is begging you, I beseech you, therefore, remember those riches, that you walk worthy. Walk, the walk of the second half of the book of Ephesians. Verse 17, the wealth demands a walk. Paul says, this I say and testify in the Lord, henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles. Do you think nonconformity is a negative doctrine? Nonconformity is a part of the worthy walk. Walk not as other Gentiles. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk talk. The command is to walk in love as Christ. We have another evening scheduled, Lord willing, to talk about what it means to walk in love as Christ. Verse 8. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. All right. Have any of you ever wrestled with difficulty embracing the accuracy and inspiration of the Word of God? Have you ever, in dark moments, struggled with whether this is indeed the inspired breath of God? I would like to tell you one of my greatest confidences in the Word of God, and that is that this book does not ask me to do hard things. I think that if this book asked me to do hard things, that it would be, at best, a corruption of the Word of God. Because this book tells me that God has put, Almighty God has put, His Spirit of power within me, and I'm asked to do things that would be hard in the flesh. Does that sound like a made-up story? I don't need the Spirit of God to do things that are hard. The Word of God, and particularly here in the book of Ephesians, is asking of God's people the impossible. It cannot be done in the flesh. It can't be attempted in the flesh. And I think that's a powerful apologetic for the truth of the Word of God. Because if you were going to make up a story about what God wants, you would never ask that people do the impossible, because they can't do it. But it rings true to me that God puts His Spirit of power in us and then asks for a worthy walk that is impossible in the flesh. All right, I want to close with a story about being asked to do the impossible. I am 56 years old for a couple more days. A few years ago, I read about a man who's exactly my age. At that time, he was 54 years old. This man's name was Mark Jordan. He's a real, live, living human being. He lives in Corpus Christi, Texas, or he did a few years ago. He set a world record. He set out to set this world record for doing the most consecutive pull-ups, chin-ups. Are we familiar with that? I used the term pull-ups at Shade Mountain, and nobody knew what I was talking about. But regardless, we know what a bar is, and you grab a hold of it, and you pull yourself up, you let yourself down. That's a pull-up. Or a chin-up, whatever you want to call it. I just want to use my terms right here. Had a lot of controversy after I preached this particular message at Shade Mountain about what's a pull-up and what's a chin-up. The article said pull-ups, and that's all I know. The most consecutive pull-ups ever done, he set the record. He did 4,321 consecutive pull-ups. He's my age. I haven't attempted that record, and I don't plan to try. He was asked, why 4,321? Why did you stop? He said, well, two reasons. I was tired, and 4,321 seemed easy to remember. 4,321. Okay, that's not the point of the story. I just found that interesting. Who in the world is doing these pull-ups and finally says, oh, 4,321, I can remember that. I'll stop. What if I asked any of you to do 4,321 consecutive pull-ups? Who's willing to try with me to do that? Shall we set up a bar out in the entryway there? Go for it. I mean, throw yourself into it. Let's see. If we set a record, that's going to make news. Any takers? No. That would be foolish. It's impossible. I don't know you very well, but I suspect that there's no one here that can do 4,321 pull-ups. Okay, I hope I didn't insult anyone. If I'm wrong, you'll have to show me. What if I told you to do 4,321 pull-ups, and then I said, you are Mark Jordan? How would it look then? It's a different story, isn't it? Mark Jordan can do 4,321 pull-ups. He can do the impossible because of who he is. It's the message of the Word of God that we, as we are in Christ, are all Mark Jordan. So we don't throw up our hands and laugh at the impossible worthy walk that the Word of God asks of the people of God. Because we are convinced that the Spirit of power of Almighty God enables us to do the impossible. We are Mark Jordan. Let's stand for prayer.